Did you hear Kemmer? Because most of the images in the text, he had visual pictures for. And he's really, it's really helpful because poetry and this kind of preaching, which is poetic, and if not poetic, lush with poetic metaphors, stands at an intersection between analysis of historical circumstances and poetry. And the if you can get some of the sense of the ability to deal with circumstances, not there's an underground of analysis, but the analysis I'm going to work at sort of a model for understanding the concept of judgment this morning. There is an underlying analysis of the circumstances, but it's expressed like a playwright or like a poet. It's not articulated as... It's not articulated literally. It is not, it aims not to fossilize or objectify the perception of the situation as much as to put you in the position where you can deal with the situation. The prophets are fundamentally interpreters of disaster situations, limits situations. Maybe first we better read the text. Again, Jeremiah 12. I have forsaken my house, I have abandoned my heritage, I have given the beloved of my soul into the hands of her enemy. My heritage has become to me like a lion in the forest. She has lifted up her voice against me. Therefore, I hate her. Is my heritage to me like a speckled bird of prey? Are the birds of prey against her round about? Go, assemble all the wild beasts, bring them to devour. Many shepherds have destroyed my vineyard. They have trampled down my portion. They have made my pleasant portion a desolate wilderness. They have made it a desolation, desolate. It mourns to me. The whole land is made desolate, but no man lays it to heart. Upon all the bare heights in the desert, destroyers have come. For the sword of the Lord devours from one end of the land to the other. No flesh has peace. They have sown wheat and have reaped thorns. They have tired themselves out, but profit nothing. They shall be ashamed of their harvests because of their fierce anger of the Lord. In 601 BC, there were some Babylonian raids on Judah. They captured some of the cities. They threatened the city of Jerusalem. The whole period in which the prophets preach is a period where a very small country, rather like Israel, with none of the military might that modern Israel has, or limited amount, is located between two and later three world powers. The major centers of civilization and power existed in Egypt, in between the two rivers, and by the time of Alexander in Greece. And Israel is, in a sense, a walking place between them, something like the Baltic countries and the lowlands, so that they are politically very vulnerable and their whole national existence is precarious. The ancient world, many of the natural disasters were not as manageable. They still are not so manageable, and we have a few other sort of technical disasters like blackouts that may prove to be even more disastrous than the natural disasters. It's really hard, you know. It's really, really hard when the guts of your faith is about the concern and love and forgiveness and supportiveness of God. It's really, really hard to make sense of and swallow all this talk about judgment. And because of that, I think we just leave these guys alone. We don't want much to do with people like Jeremiah and Isaiah and Amos, because we don't know how in the world to hold together what we have known of the tenderness of God in Jesus Christ, and most of us have known the tender side of Jesus rather than the stern side. And we don't know how in the world to hold that together with all this blood and wrath. And, you know, if you really want to get freaked out in a world where anger, to get angry is about the epitome of nastiness and unniceness, to have a God that gets angry, you know, what are you going to do with that? What are you going to do with that? What are you going to do with things when I hate you? I'm going to abandon you. This is tough stuff, and we have to work with it and see how far we get. An aside. The kind of answer that Jeremiah deals with today to this tension between love and wrath, you get a somewhat different kind of answer in the book of Job. And one of the interesting things about the week is that Gene Swihart is going to lead a reading of Archibald MacLeish's JB tomorrow night. And tonight we'll be doing some talking about the book of Job. And in MacLeish's There's a simple statement of the dilemma in MacLeish's book that goes something like this. If God is good, he is not God. If God is God, he is not good. If you take seriously that God is all for the growth and development and goodness of the human species, then you have to say, you simply have to say something about him. He isn't using his power when it comes to Dachau and Vietnam and blackouts in New York. So the more you take seriously the supportiveness of God for human persons, the more difficult it is to say that God has anything to do with what's going on in the world in terms of historical forces. On the other hand, the more you take seriously that God is in charge of the forces of human history, really in charge, so that God really is the empowerer of forces which are disastrous, the more difficult it is to talk about the graciousness of God. So, and because of the absolutely bedrock conviction of the monotheistic faiths, and this is exactly the same whether you're a Jew, a Muslim, or a Christian, although the ways of dealing with the conviction have varied, both within the traditions and outside of them. All three of the major traditions which have a vision of a God who is distinct from and beyond and in the world, are firmly convinced that the God of power and the God of compassion and tenderness are the same God. At the base of human existence, at the base of whatever cosmic ground we stand on, power and goodness belong together. In the Greek pantheon, you could have your Zeus wield the power, and you could have some of your goddesses express the tenderness. And in Israel, God in a sense was both male and female. He was both the source of power, and he was the ground of mercy and tenderness. The prophets then are working against this kind of dilemma, and I guess my hunch is it's because of these convictions about the connection between power and goodness that people in monotheistic traditions inevitably have to think theologically, because this working out and dealing with the tensions between these two perceptions of God's being is not easy and keeps us thinking, and none of the solutions eliminate the questions. None of the solutions satisfy the questions. So JB is really important for this kind of as an alternative or parallel, and it shows something of the same atmosphere that the prophets come out of. One other little aside. One of the very helpful books on the prophets is a book by Gerhard von Rath, a German theologian. He has a two-volume work called Theology of the Old Testament. And the section out of that two-volume work which deals with the prophets is called The Message of the Prophets, and there are copies in the bookstore. So that any of you who get interested in reading more of the prophets and trying to wrestle with this group of literature will find that book a very supportive one. Another book that I recommend very much is Abraham Heschel. Heschel is an existentialist Jew, and he has a book called The Prophets, and it's out in two Harper paperbacks. The first one is simply called The Prophets, and I'm indebted to Heschel for for the key to the way I read this text, so that He has a powerful sense of the compassion and the feeling of God that works as a good supplement to von Rath's and complement to von Rath's strong emphasis on the prophets as mediators of the word. Okay. These oracles, the prophets are addressing people who are wrestling with political and social disaster, or are in the midst of, or on the verge of disaster, and are trying to avoid seeing it. So that I read the prophets not as mediating words of God, which are more God's reorienting of Israel to its own life than God orienting Israel to some metaphysical divine plan. When you start following through what God wants, what the oracles say to you, you don't get transported into a scheme of God's being. You get asked to repent. And to repent is to change your sense of direction about your life. It's to change your perception and consciousness about your life. Now, one of the ingredients in the repentance is to look at your life not simply from the perspective of an individual concerned about their own individual survival or achievement, but to look at their life and the life of and goals of the community from the perspective of Yahweh, who covenanted with that community. But the knowing of God reorients you to your own life. How do I put it this way? There is a strategy of Christian piety which woos you to love God. And the final word about God is that God cares about man and women and children. God cares about humanity. So that to love God is to find a caring kind of attitude toward yourself and the earth and the community. So that loving God and loving neighbor are really not opposites. The God of Israel is a God who is human. All right.
Sorry, that doesn't make any sense to me.
All right. The God of Israel is a God who messes around in human affairs and is the power and goodness and the ground of being, but he is experienced in human community and affairs as a person. And the prophets, on the one hand, they ascribe to God all the majesty and power and mystery and otherness and unknownness. And remember that pre-Greek philosophy theology, God is a sign of openness, not closedness. Jews don't build models of God, you know. thou shalt not make graven image, and thou shalt not have theological models of God either, because God is the great, God is other. Well, now, this great otherness, these prophets and Israel, on the one hand, recognize this otherness, and on the other hand, they keep talking about the otherness of God in very human, ordinary, almost crude, hard-to-take terms. So they have no qualms with saying that God laughs, God tricks you, God loves you, God hates you. You know, all the... Let me put it another way. They are not afraid. They are not afraid to use the whole repertoire of language about humans to talk about God, even though they know perfectly well that the being of God is the ground of not simply humanity and history and nature. And there are some parties that are more afraid of this kind of language. There are other parties which are less afraid. You have two beautiful examples in the first two creation stories. In the one story, God gets his hands dirty and makes these Adam and Eve figures. The next story, when the priests get a hold of it, they're really afraid of being that anthropomorphic. So they tone it down, and all God does is have a voice. But a voice is a human analogy. Speaking. The whole notion of speaking intelligible language is to take a picture and something that is characteristic of human, not plant life. So that in many ways, the whole incarnation of God in Jesus Christ is all set up. It's a beautiful setup. It's all ready and waiting when Mary has her kid. So, you can fish me. Okay. So disaster. Raids from Babylonia because of the revolt of the king of Judah. You can find the report of that in 2 Kings 24. Jeremiah, there had been the fall of Samaria in 722, so that half of the kingdom had been destroyed, so that perceptive people were aware of the vulnerability of Israel, but the people who were having it good really had no reason to be aware of it. It's bad business. Some of the people, like Jeremiah, are beginning to be aware of the vulnerability of Jerusalem, and finally in 585, Jerusalem falls. What do you do with disaster? What do you do with disaster when your understanding of the power and being of God is that he provides and cares? What do you do with the fall of Jerusalem when Jerusalem has been God's great gift to you that guarantees God's care of you, that is the sign of God's presence with you? I mean, it's like your country falling, or in personal relationships, I suppose it's something like losing a spouse, which has been the concrete symbol of supportiveness and concern, and then all of a sudden you're alone. What do you do when in the Old Testament, God is both beyond and also gets tied up with particular concrete signs and symbols like tabernacles and temples and priests and cities and the dynasty of David and Ten Commandments. It isn't just religion in the sky. It isn't a call to get out of human existence. It's a call to express the depths and mystery of being in human existence. So this is again what I mean. God is very oriented into historical life rather than... But in this period in Israel, you don't have any notions of heaven and hell beyond the grave or immortality of the soul or any of those things. Those all come in later from Persia and from Greece. The reality of the continuity of faith is in the continuity of the people, You got no little outs in your back pocket. And if the city falls and the people get destroyed, God's very presence in the world is gone. The church blows up, and, or everybody quits being Christian. There's a threat to the being of God in that, and the threat to the being of the people who care about it.
All right.
Disaster. Comment, sort of theological comment. The significance of disaster for us who are trying to be human is that it threatens our worth and being. It threatens our meaning. It threatens the worth of our life. And to put it, this is far over simple, but I'll just put it this way. When disaster confronts a community, a nation, a world, and maybe even a person, when disaster confronts a person, you have the choice of dealing with that as an accident of which you are a victim, or of dealing with that as a meaningful response in which you are involved and from which you can continue to act and live. Now, this isn't really in my head, it's in the text. I really believe it. So judgment is just like recognizing something as suffering. When you see disaster and you think suffering or judgment, you have already interpreted the disaster. And when you interpret, when you ask the question, why judgment, you're into the next stage of orientation.
Why are you combining suffering and judgment together?
I think what?
Why are you putting suffering and judgment together? I don't quite buy that, I think. I think suffering can be very positive when you put judgment in there. I think that has a different trend to me.
I interpret the whole point of the morning is to get you to look at judgment like you look at suffering.
I see. And did I get you right? Are you saying also that in case of disasters that God is not present, or are you trying to say that's our choice, how we go? I had that feeling you were telling us that in case of disaster, God is not present or something in people's life. I don't agree with that, but maybe I didn't hear you right.
No, I'm not. I'm not saying that.
Okay.
What I'm saying is, this is really important because I sort of jump around a little eclectically, and it's really easy for me to think something and not say it. I'm saying that if you see God in connection with disaster, you have the alternative of seeing God and making some sense of it, or seeing disaster as pointless. And so if you can see God in connection with disaster, you are on the road to making some, to being able to do something about it and to live with it without being destroyed. And when you don't see God in disaster,
how about being with God in disaster and seeing God in disaster? There's a big difference. You're saying God is in disaster. I would think the disasters I have known, God was with me in disaster. It's an entirely different picture. You're saying God is in disaster, right?
I'm saying this morning that. On Friday, I'll say what you're saying. And I'm saying that Jeremiah says both. and I'm saying that there's some sense of if you're really concerned about getting people to perceive some God meaning in disaster, you make your choices between those after. There are some different ways of seeing God in relationship to disaster, and some are better, and some of us think some are better, and some are worse. But the first step is really being willing to see God in connection with those things which are threatening to human life and human society, and not simply in connection with those things which are supportive of human life and society. But the first step is really being willing to see God in connection with those things which are threatening to human life and human society, and not simply in connection with those things which are supportive of human life and society. And the Jeremiah's Confessions do one thing, this does one thing, Job does something a little else, but they're all working with the same frame of interpretation. Go ahead.
You're saying that the disaster is the event or the observable occurrence, but to term the disaster judgment or wrath or anything else makes an interpretation on an objective event.
When you say God's angry, you have begun to relate to that disaster, and you're doing it in quite a different way than if you said, what a stupid world. Mm-hmm. Although, Friday's very important, you know. Now, this is to preview Friday. Jeremiah really had trouble with swallowing all of this. He really felt caught because he couldn't quite believe everything he had to say. So that there was some, he's a very complex character. Goodness sakes. Such a relief, you know. Most of the time we get images of what a good Christian is that are so simple and neat. It's so much fun to meet some of these screwy Bible people because they make so much more room for people like Rich, you know. That it's just such a relief. That really is one of the fun of the Bible. You find that there's so much. Most of us, you know, have had only one pastor all the time we're growing up, and we only have two parents, you know, and that's not enough room. There just isn't enough room, you know, and there's such a big family of brothers and sisters and cousins and uncles and aunts, and some of them are just wild. And some of them are depressed even. Okay. Did you have something, Mark?
No.
Okay.
I'm a little bit hung up with this. I picture the Old Testament God as the New Testament God too, for that matter, as omnipotent power. Period.
You haven't read it much, have you?
Well, maybe I haven't, but the power to control and the power to love and cause disaster and wrath and judgment and things like this, and this is where it shows.
The difference between where I'm coming from and where you're coming from, I think, is that I read the Old Testament text as terribly passionately involved with a God who is passionate and powerful, who is terribly for his people, and who is terribly, awfully, he's got so much character it hurts, who just is going to do the right thing if it kills him. He's going to do the right thing if it kills. I mean, in the Greek pantheon, who are the all big alternatives, you know, Zeus and all these people, there were a lovely jet set sort of people, and you know, they were one step up. They were one step up from the aristocracy, and if you take them all together, you get a little bit like Yahweh. You know, if you take them as a group that is representative of one notion of being. But you get into Israel and oh my goodness, Yahweh's earnest. Just terribly earnest and tender. Oh, for his mercy endureth forever and ever. For his mercy endureth forever. And remember, read the Psalm book and remember they said the Psalm three times for every time they read all the other stories. So that the atmosphere of their piety and worship is really the hymn book. Is really the hymn book.
Would you hold out on agreeing that most of our disasters are man-made disasters? I have found myself just being completely puzzled how people can judge some of these things and say, just blunt out that it's God's doing all. It's God's judgment. It's God
admits
it, yes, but I'm not saying it. But
you are an absolute dear.
I'm just trying to figure you out, you know?
All right.
Well, the trouble is, you should come along with me to St. Olaf because I don't usually have that much help, and I need help. All right. No, all right.
You put your finger on exactly the whole point. Because the picture of God judging, I mean, if God's got some guts and is character, and if what happens to you is not simply an accident but a judgment, then what has happened is a result of something you've done. So that, in fact, the concept of judgment and wrath is the prophet's way of underlining human accountability. Judgment is looking at God's face and seeing your own involvement in the circumstances. Because if it's judgment, it means that something in that situation, and there's some difference. There's some of the prophets who would say everything in the situation, and I don't want to go that far. Because I think some things in situations are really not things we can control.
Yeah, that's an interesting point. I think sometimes we find ourselves sort of just indirectly involved. There are so many of these big, faraway problems, and how much do you feel responsible and participation in it? I think that is a crucial.
The other big thing is that the prophets are talking about the community being responsible. They aren't simply talking about the individual responsibility. They grew up in a collective world, and they expected the community, the king and the leaders of the nation, and in our case, the Congress and the processes of government, they expected the political process to be accountable for a lot of things. And so that there's just a whole note of political accountability. Israel has some control over its international relationships. America has some control over its use of energy. It has some ability in managing its international relationships. It has some ability to order its society in ways that are fair that are nice for a small number of people. It has ways of going about ordering its existence in ways that are good for a large number of people. And so the concern then gets to be for the ordering of. So okay, let me just tie this to the text so you see how we get this. So judgment then becomes the face of God, which enables you to discover your accountability. The
There are two literary forms sort of mixed up in this passage. One of them is the funeral hymn, the lament. This is a very, the Jewish folk were very expressive. They were free to cry. Their wonderful word for woe is oi. You know, there's just I really wished I had been raised in a culture where you didn't have to keep everything bottled up inside. I'm not saying that anger and weeping are the last word, but I really buy Freud at this point that if you repress your fears, you get sick. You can't deal with them. So the first step to being a human being about our troubles is really to be able to get mad at them or to be able to cry about them. And then we can do something about them. But if you can't cry and you can't get angry, you'll be constipated all your life, and it ain't much fun. Okay. There's laments, weeping, laments, grieving. The great funeral lament that is the Psalm 130, that is in a sense a sort of paradigm of a lament. Out of the depths I cry to thee, O Lord, hear my voice. Let my ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. Thou, O Lord, shouldst mark iniquities. Who could stand? But there is forgiveness for thee, with thee, that thou mayest be feared. I would regard an element of lament in the Jesus' word from the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? One of the most refreshing things is that these people weren't afraid of despair. It isn't despair that ruins you, it's the fear of despair. It isn't really depression that puts people over the hill, it's the fear of depression. It isn't external threats that most of the time crumble a nation. It's the loss of nerve and the loss of their heritage in the face of threats that screws everything up. Amos 5:1 is one of the shortest and most beautiful. This isn't a new thing for Jeremiah. I mean, they use this lament form. It's just a one-line lament. Fallen, no more to rise, is the virgin Israel. Forsaken on her land, with none to raise her up. Look at Jeremiah 14, 1 to 16. In most of these laments, somebody else, it's Israel weeping for itself. And we're indebted to the prophets and to the Psalms for helping people weep and for helping them face their things. In most of these laments, it's the community or the individual grieving. So that's kind of the normal one. Here's one, they had a big drought, and here's one of the hymns of expression of their grief about it. One thing that you can sense from the photographs and the images, they don't make a big, there isn't a great big gulf between being human and being natural. The lions, the tigers, the trees, the earth, oh, how wonderful to live in a world where the land grieves. It's so lonely. It's so lonely to grieve. It's so lonely to weep. But to live in a world where the land weeps. It's almost better than having a mother that can weep with you. Judah mourns, and her gates languish, for people lament on the ground, and the cry of Jerusalem goes up. Her nobles send their servants for water, they come to the cisterns, they find no water, they return with their vessels empty, they are ashamed and confounded and cover their heads. Because of the ground which is dismayed, since there is no rain on the land, the farmers are ashamed. They cover their heads, even the hind in the field forsakes her newborn calf, because there is no grass. The wild asses stand on the bare heights, they pant for air like jackals, their eyes fail because there is no herbage. And so on. Despair lays the groundwork for hope. The ground has to be broken up before the seed can be planted. Weeping precedes laughter, sorrow before joy, the cross before the resurrection. So, Israel knew how to weep, and the prophets could help Israel, and the singers, psalmists, could help Israel express its own pain, and when the pain was expressed, they were ready. There's something very daring about this oracle. They all knew perfectly well that power and being belonged to God. They all knew perfectly well that when they talked about God as human, they were clearly using their language in a different way than when they talked about humans as human. Okay? In other words, when you use human words about God, you always crack them a little bit so people know you're not just forgetting that God isn't two-legged and just goes to bed with your mother and things like that. You know, there were things they wanted people not to realize about the mystery and the openness and otherness of God. But if it would open up the people to themselves, they weren't afraid. They weren't afraid to use the language that we use about each other for God. So in this oracle, one of the other oracle forms of a messenger oracle, and the messenger oracle is a typical form of prophetic speech. The prophet is kind of like a Western Union happy birthday thing. They say, quote, the messenger in the ancient world memorized the letter, went and said, thus says the king, and quoted the letter in the first person. And the prophets, by and large, adopted this way of presenting their sermons about God, and they'd come and say, thus says the Lord, and they'd start, not always, but sometimes, they talked about God in the first person. So one of the great risks that the prophets run is they actually do get up there and talk like God. They get up there and dramatize God. Let's put it that way. They get up there and humanize God. and get up there, and standing there with their beard and their sweat and their, and everybody could see they were just another one of those preachers, but they speak words in the first person on behalf of God. And in this case, you have a God oracle, you have a God voice oracle up to verse 11, and then you have the prophet's voice, and you have a God voice lament, a God speaking lament. So it isn't just God, it's God talking about judgment, but in the form, in the way in which you weep. In the way in which you weep. It isn't God talking about judgment. This is weird. The form lament tells you the tone of God's voice. And it's just one little thing you notice, and all of a sudden you know the tone of voice the prophet wanted you to hear in God. He didn't want you to hear cranky God. He didn't want you to hear God talking about this as though he were a parent. You know how we get when we're just exasperated, finally. We just put on a kid tantrum. We've blown it. He didn't want you to hear the talk about judgment with the cranky tone of voice. He wanted you to hear the talk about judgment with the weeping and moaning and groaning of the parent who has done all that they can, and the next step is letting go. The parent for whom the next thing to do is to let the family experience the accountability for its own behavior. Faith comes in at the from in this framework. Faith is, I think the prophets showed a great deal of risk faith to dare to talk about God in this way. To talk about God as motivated by graciousness when he is about the business of withdrawing his support for his people. Is a venturesome thing. Faith comes in for the people if they dare, if they will actually dare to look at their life that way.
I find so often in cases of disasters you get rid of so many things that were not essential. I mean, it's a sad thing, I don't wish this on anybody, but from personal experience I found this out. That you get down to more bare essentials, and I think you have a much better ground and basis to look at things the way you should have looked at it in the first place. There's a lot of conglomerate around the fathers, but you know, you like it, it's convenient, and you live with it.
Beautiful. The Jews, one of the things you find out in those kinds of situations is what's essential and what's not. You reorder your priorities. Yeah. And when the Jews went to Israel and went to Babylon, that's when they started collecting their scriptures. That's when they started getting organized, and they came back a very different community than they went. God then speaks. Now, one other very important thing, and I missed it for 40 years. Sometimes they use the first person pronoun. Then the prophet is booming like God. Sometimes it switches to third person. Now notice, all the way through up through verse 11, God talks, it's all my.
But in verse 12, it's the sword of the Lord. In verse 13, it's the fierce anger of the Lord. Somebody else is talking about the Lord. So you really have, in this oracle, you really have two voices. One time the prophet says, "Thus saith the Lord," and you overhear God praying. And then at the end, the prophet moves over here and says, and talks about what he acted out over there. So that the great prophetic risk is to personify God in these terms, and the great turnaround is to discover that judgment doesn't come from vindictiveness, but from a concern for seeing yourself, for us seeing ourselves, for us growing, for us coming to ourselves, that finding some kind of compassion in being. Let's read the oracle again, and we'll break it up into the two parts. The first voice is Jeremiah expressing God's despair and tears. The second voice is the prophet interpreting that. Quote, "I have forsaken my house, I have abandoned my heritage, I have given the beloved of my soul into the hands of her enemies." To the hands of her enemies. Israel is God's wife. "My heritage has become to me like a lion in the forest." Sometimes lion is the symbol of the power of God, sometimes it's threat. "She has lifted up her voice against me, therefore I'm angry at her. Is my heritage to me like a spoiled bird of prey? Are the birds of prey against her round about? Go assemble all the wild beasts, bring them to devour. Many shepherds have destroyed my vineyard. They have trampled down my portion. They have made pleasant portion a desert, desolate wilderness. They have made it a desolation, desolate. It mourns to me. It mourns to me. The whole land is made desolate, but no man lays it to heart." Unquote. "Upon all the bare heights in the desert, destroyers have come, for the sword of the Lord devours from one end of the land to the other. No flesh has peace. They have sown wheat and have reaped thorns. They have tired themselves out, but profit nothing. They shall be ashamed of their harvest because of the fierce anger of the Lord." There's war and limits at the gates. Will you look at it from the perspective of Yahweh and the God of Israel, or will you look at it from the perspective of the fates and accidents and the chaos of ordinary life?